Here we are, Romans chapter 8. If you're a business, then at certain times in a year, a time of year that the staff might dread or might enjoy, depending, is the time when you shut up shop and you devote the day or few days or weekend to actually looking through everything that you actually have, everything on the shelves, everything in the storeroom, squaring it up with what you ordered, what you thought you have, what you sold. You do a stock take. And the stock take gives you a sense of what you have too much of, what you need to order more of, what you need to give away on sale, how things are going, what your customers are into. On a smaller scale, when you get home, you might have to go into the kitchen and open up the fridge and have a look and see what's there. For quite a lot of my teenage years, my mum died when I was in my mid-teenage years, and so my dad was a single parent, and for a lot of that time, when you'd open up the fridge, it would be a fridge full of mouldy vegetables and lots of condiments. And that was you'd make do with basically water crackers and condiments. I think that's basically the default kind of mode for all guys, is just basically lots and lots of condiments and biscuits. And anything beyond that is pretty good effort. And so you look in the fridge and you do the stock take, don't you? You try and gauge what there is, what you can eat. Well, Romans 8 is doing exactly that same kind of thing for the Christian. What Romans 8 is doing is it's really kind of picking up back from where we looked back in Romans chapter 5 with Sam a few weeks ago. And it's a similar theme of saying, here's what you have, Christian. Here's all that a Christian benefits from, enjoys, has received from God. And so therefore, what does that mean? If you have all of that, what would that mean? How should you think? How should you live? What should you value? What don't you need? What do you need? What ought you to seek? What ought you not worry about? And therefore, it's a very big passage in the Bible. Very important passage in the Bible. We're splitting it in two, and so both the Tuesday lunchtime and then this Thursday night, don't miss out this Thursday night for our citywide, we look at the second half. So big it is that we want to give it two turns to really sink our teeth into it. What it says to us is that what you have as a Christian, what you enjoy as a Christian, you enjoy by the Holy Spirit. So not only is it a big passage in general, but it's a big passage in particular for those who are thinking about or have encountered people who talk about or are wondering about the Holy Spirit. Who is he? What does he do? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? If you want to answer that, a lot of Christians, I think, run off to another part of the Bible called 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and think that's the key passage on the Spirit. Not really. In fact, if you really want to get a grasp on what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, this is the first port of call. It's the passage that talks about, just uses the word, Spirit, the most. And it's one that is trying to proactively show you what the Holy Spirit is about, whereas 1 Corinthians is reactively tidying up the mess of a church that Corinth was and trying to help them correct their wrong ideas of what the Holy Spirit is. So Romans 8 is very, very important. And what we are shown here is the Holy Spirit is not primarily about giving you health or wealth or something like this. The Holy Spirit is not primarily about sort of Holy Ghost tingles down your spine or sort of X-Man abilities or something. But the Holy Spirit is necessary and central for the normal Christian life. And the Holy Spirit is the blessing at the center of the normal, ordinary Christian life. And there are big problems for Christians when they don't realize what they already have. There's big problems for Christians when they don't do the stock take. When they don't understand what they already have, when they think that they're lacking something and need to go somewhere else to get it, great problems are caused, profound misunderstandings of the Christian faith are caused by not grasping what you already have. In the first place, this passage tells us, in the Holy Spirit, in Christianity, in what Jesus has done, Christians have freedom. Verse 1. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is now no condemnation. much of Romans, as we have seen this semester, and as we look at in those scripture under scrutiny courses as well, much of the early part of Romans has been written to show us that there is much condemnation for us people in the world, right? There is a great deal of that we have to fear of God. There is a great deal of condemnation, of guilt that we have before God. We're not free, but we're actually slaves to guilt before God. That's how Romans chapter 7 finished, verse 21. I find this law at work, 7:21. When I wanted to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I might delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner again of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm a slave to myself, to my own desires. I'm kind of out of control myself. I don't know. I can't even do what I want to do a lot of the time. And at the end of that is death. Condemnation before God. Guilt before God. And yet here the passage declares, for those in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit, there is no condemnation. We are free before God. We are have nothing to fear before God. We are not condemned or guilty before God, but actually stand comfortably before Him. The passage Sam preached on, Romans 5, says we actually have access to God. We stand in grace before God. And it is by the law of the Spirit of life that we are free. It's a weird verse, hey, verse 2, take a look there. Why are we free? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, law can, and in much of Romans does, mean the law of Moses. You see that kind of meaning in verse 3, right here in our passage. Verse 3 talks about the law being powerless. That's speaking of the law of Moses. But in verse 2, it means something a little different. In verse 2, I think it's a little more like that section in verse chapter 7, verse 21 of chapter 7. I find this law at work. You see that in 7:21? This law. He's there not saying, I find this law of Moses at work, the Ten Commandments at work, but he's saying this principle, this way, this force, you know, the law of gravity, perhaps. Is that one a law? the law of, you know, that kind of, some kind of pattern, way, principle, if you like. So if you want to reword verse 2 and kind of remove that kind of play on words, then another way you could say it is, God's Spirit's way has set us free from sin and death's way. Okay? Sin and death's way is that chapter 7 business we looked at last week, which was a great fun sermon to work through, and sadly I forgot to turn the microphone on, so if you weren't here, you just missed out. But it was saying that sin's way is a way of frustration, a way of failure to live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards, and so therefore a life of failing, a life of guilt, a life of frustration, a life of fear before God. And what hope in the end before God? That's sin's way. That's sin and death's way. Failure, guilt, judgment. But the Spirit's way, we'll take a look at verse 3. What's the Spirit's way? What the law of Moses was powerless to do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. God's Spirit's way is not by the law, not by human effort or performance, but it's by God's work. It's not what we do, but it's what God has done. God's work. God's work in His Son, the Lord Jesus, who became human, but not sinful, and was offered in our place. That's Romans chapter 3. God gave Him as a sacrifice. God used Him to redeem us. He took, as God the Son, took our guilt in His place, in our place. He took the anger of God, the condemnation of God that we deserved. And so that by faith in His name, we are free from guilt, free from condemnation. And so, verse 4, God's righteous requirements are fully met in us. that verse is not so much saying that those who believe in Jesus obey God's laws. That's not so much its point. Rather, its point is that God's requirements, all of God's requirements, all that God expects of people is satisfied in those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not so much about what you go on to do in your moral performance, so much as, again, what you enjoy as a status in Christ. There's nothing else you owe God if you're in Christ, for he has fully satisfied your guilt. There's nothing else you owe God in Christ because he has actually already lived the perfect life and you're now in him. You kind of now enjoy, you're on his wave, you're in his green room, dude. And you're now enjoying all the status, the privilege, the benefit, as the passage ends in verse 17 and so on. We are sons of God now. We enjoy the same place that God the Son enjoys as children of God. So how does the Holy Spirit work? What is the way of the Holy Spirit, the principle of the Holy Spirit? Well, in the first place, these opening verses say, Jesus. What's the Holy Spirit on about? Jesus. Some people say, oh, look, you know, I like your church, but I'd like a bit more Holy Spirit. What's a sign of having a bit more Holy Spirit? Lots of Jesus. If you've got a church that doesn't seem to talk about the Holy Spirit lots, but talks a lot about Jesus, then you have a church that is big on the Holy Spirit. Because what is the Holy Spirit about? Jesus. Again and again, what we find here, we find in other great passages like, say, Jesus' farewell in John 14 to 16, where again, the Holy Spirit's role is to point to Jesus, to testify to Jesus. What's the sign of the Holy Spirit? Not a fascination with the Holy Spirit, but a fascination, a delight, an interest in Jesus. It's a great way to measure it, you know, some great rally or church or meeting or prophet. They say they have some spiritual power. They say they have some spiritual blessing. Just count the number of times they actually speak about Jesus more, what Jesus has done. His great work of the cross. That's a far better test of the Holy Spirit's way than tingles down the spine or something. The Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus, and in Jesus we are free from guilt, free from death, free from sin, pleasing to God. And in the second place, what does the Holy Spirit give us? A new mind. Not simply freedom, but actually the ability to make the most of that freedom. Now, it's a sad story that sometimes, I mean, maybe you've heard about, is it Stockholm Syndrome? The captors who are, in the end, to cope with their captivity, fall in love with their captors. Sad story that it is. I gather that even when there was the American Civil War and emancipation of slavery, many slaves didn't take advantage of it, didn't know what to do. It's a small thing to have freedom if you don't know what to do with it. But God grants us a way to now live for him, a new mind, a way to learn again, just as when you learnt to read, you begin with the letters and the numbers and the words, but then when you enroll in Mandarin at uni, suddenly you have to begin at the beginning all over again. You might be extremely articulate in your own language and very funny and charming. But then when you go on an overseas exchange to Belgium, you know, you just sound kind of slightly simple in Dutch or German or French or whatever. And so with the Christian life, you might have been very articulate and very together, but suddenly you find yourself having to do your ABCs again a bit. Learn to rethink what's normal, what's right. To re-see the world. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. So the sinful nature lives without God. It thinks, what do I want to do with my life? What do I think's important? What's a good job? What's my family want? What are the priorities for me? But doesn't really think, what does God want? What's important to God? What's the way God has made the world to be? What is the world all about from God's point of view? The sinful mind, according to Romans, although it may have this struggle to do what is good, as chapter 7 describes, ultimately, the mind without the gift of the Holy Spirit is hostile to God, at verse 7, doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Without God's mercy on us, we don't really want him. And when we kind of want him in a subjective way, as chapter 7 describes, but not really, ultimately, we're kind of really running away from God in our seeking for him. It's a really perverse sort of thing. You know, like the person who looks for love but has been so abused that they look for love in abusive relationships. So also we're so patterned in our rejection of God that even when we look for God, we kind of do it in such a twisted kind of way that we're not really looking for him at all. You need the gift of God to believe in God. That's why a Christian can't boast ultimately, I'm the clever one who figured it out. No. If it weren't for the gift of God, I would never believe. And so it's that strange thing that we advertise widely and we preach to all and we invite any to come in, and yet we pray because without God's gift, no one actually can believe. No one actually can turn to God without the gift of God. The spiritual mind is one that is set on life and peace. Has its mind set on what the Spirit desires, verse 5. Learns to think God's way. Begin to think that way. What does it mean to live the life for God? To prepare for life forever with God? What does it mean to look at my life and my diary and my plans and my email and my Facebook from God's point of view? What does that mean? That was a very powerful illustration from our mid-year conference when Sam spoke about that sense that following God is kind of opening up my diary and now letting God fill my diary. And that's kind of it. First you've got to get a diary, of course, students. you know. But it's then letting God set a direction rather than just drifting like kind of, you know, driftwood, to actually instead let God direct my course, you know, let up the sail and let God's Spirit fill the sail. I need to have the Spirit to believe in Jesus, and so everyone who does believe in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature now, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Look at that, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If anyone comes to you and says, oh, you're a Christian, that's fantastic, wonderful, come to my church, we'll give you the Spirit. Just kind of make a fart noise at them at something at that point, right? It is ridiculous. It is stupid. It is wrong. It is false. It's dangerous. Oh, great. You're a spirit. You're a Christian. Fantastic. I'm happy for you. Come to my church and I'll give you the Holy Ghost power. No. Wrong. That's what you need to do to that, because it is just, it's not Christianity at that point. It's kind of maybe some kind of Christian voodoo or something, but it's not Christianity. For Christianity says that actually the very having of Christ, believing of Christ, coming to have him, comes by the Spirit of God. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to Christ. Normal Christians are Holy Ghost Christians. Ordinary Christians are charismatic Christians. Believing in Jesus and praying to him and living a life in humble obedience to him, serving others, that is the Holy Ghost power. That's it. And it leads to life. That's the third blessing. Freedom from sin and death. A new mind now that believes in God, lives for him, the Holy Ghost mind. And thirdly, life. Verse 9, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You'll still die in this life. This body that you've got is still going to get old, fade and fall apart. You'll still die in this life, for you still are in the world, ruled by sin, but your spirit is now alive. You've now been granted the gift of life by Christ. And, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through here. You don't just kind of zip up into heaven and float around like some kind of ghost. A new body, a new life. The Holy Spirit is the promise of life after death. It's the seed which grows into the tree of life forever. It's the ticket already with you that will bring you into heaven for all eternity. It's the food that you eat, which actually will mean you will never need to eat again in eternity. It is the medicine that you ingest, which cures death itself. With God, you are not alone. God is not far away. Heaven is not somewhere distant you'll get to one day and you are worried you might not enjoy it when you get there. You've started to enjoy the life of heaven now. For heaven is about knowing God, loving Christ, and that Spirit is now in you. It is very sad when people die, but everybody will die. But you do not belong to death anymore. When you die, it's just walking through a door. It's just wading across a river. What do you want to do with for your future? Where are you going as you walk up the UTAS escalator and through the magic UTAS door? Where are you going? Sometimes I wake up and that music is in my head. You know the ad? Sometimes I walk around the house, kind of. That's a theme song for the day. It's quite fun. That's what happens if you graduate. So work hard at your studies and you'll be like me. You'll have that song in your head for the rest of your life. Like you're eternally on hold or something, right? What do you want to do for your future? Well, the first answer has got to be, I want to live forever. I want to be with God forever. That's what I want to do with my future. That's where I'm going. That's what my life is about. That's my ambition. And all the other stuff is just how I get there. Which brings us then to a duty. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers, and that brothers captures up sisters, of course, as well. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it, because if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are sons of God. If you have been freed from the way of sin and death, if God the Son died for me, if the Spirit of life is now giving me this new mind, so I'm learning to think God's thoughts after Him, stumbling as I may do it. If I look forward to the hope of life after death, then what? Now, you know, at 2 o'clock today, what then? For the rest of the summers and springs and autumns and winters I have, what then? An obligation. An obligation to not live according to the sinful nature, but put to death the misdeeds of the body. I mean, we could go in all sorts of directions here, couldn't we? What that might mean. Because there's all sorts of things it might mean. It might mean that I put to death that flaming urge within me to mouth off at my parents, show them absolutely no respect. It might mean that. Actually learning to honour those who deserve honour. There's a great quote from Mark Twain, who's an excellent writer. I don't know if you've ever read Huckleberry Finn, but it's really not just a kid's book. It's a ripping book, just full stop. He was a funny bloke, right? Very good writer, very funny guy, extreme cynic, so pretty depressing kind of guy. But one quote of his that I reckon is great is, it goes something like, when I was 14, I couldn't believe how stupid my parents were. But when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much they learned in the last 7 years. I'm putting to death that urge that flows out from within me of defiance towards my parents and others in authority over me. It might mean put to death the selfish lifestyle where all my time and my dollars and even my going to bed time and waking up time is all just structured around self rather than service to others. Look, little Christian application at this point, if I can. A lot of churches are hanging out to find people who don't really get up to much on a Sunday morning to help teach kids God's Word, right? What an amazing privilege for all eternity. And most of the people who have the most disposable time and energy to do that, what are they doing? Probably asleep, maybe awake and kind of stumbling to get some Sultana bran. What an amazing, honourable, good, right way to spend your time on a Sunday morning, if you're a Christian, to put to death the sleep in and instead to give a great gift in teaching Sunday school. That's a little bit of a Christian application there for you. It might be stopping being consumers more generally in my life. The way I approach my studies is just to get what I can out of it. No real investment in the community that I'm in. It may be that I'd approach church that way, just picking whatever service suits my tastes rather than rolling up the sleeves and serving. It may be that I seek to put to death the laziness of making everyone arrange their plans around me. Whatever it might mean, put to death the selfish way of living and instead live by the Spirit of God. Be led by the Spirit of God to consider others before myself. And what will actually think, how can I make other people's lives more worthwhile? Profound thought, isn't it? You know, how can I actually think through what would make them happy, what would make their life easier? To be led by the Spirit of God to forgive quickly, rather than bear grudges. To be led by the Spirit of God to give generously with my time and money. An obligation. And last of all, just very quickly, the passage speaks about family. We could do a whole sermon just on these verses, but let's just note quickly, because we're really out of time, but verse 13. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs to God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The Christian is not merely a servant of God, not merely a disciple of God, not merely a moral religious person, not merely a member of the Church of England or something. A Christian is a son or daughter of God. A son in the sense of sharing Christ's dignity, and a son in the sense of being an heir. You know, and in a patriarchal society, it was the son, the firstborn, who was the heir. And so in a sense, even you who are women are sons in the sense you have the full dignity of being full heirs, in to use the kind of the world in which this stuff was written. You are heirs. You are share full status, full dignity, full privilege, full honour, all of you, if you are in Christ, with Christ, co-heirs, with Christ. Not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Not ashamed to stand with you and say, they're with me. That is what the Christian enjoys. Daring to pray Abba. It was such a profound prayer that it actually kind of got lifted across languages. And so Christians who didn't even speak Aramaic began to talk about praying Abba Father. So profound is the thought, so incredible is the thought, that I can call God Dad. Dad. Not Lord or Creator, Mighty One, but Dad. The Holy Spirit is powerfully at work when I can come boldly to God and pray as Dad, Father, accepted in his sight, comfortable before him, loved by him, shaped in his likeness, looking forward to eternity with him. Do you enjoy that freedom from guilt before God? The mind of God beginning to shape the way you think of the world? Do you enjoy the hope of life forever? Do you now begin to embrace the duties that implies and at the same time comforted by that relationship? Do you know all that kind of stuff? That's what Christianity is about. That's why it is just so good. It is good news. It is good news. And it's good news that we need to keep telling one another. It's good news that perhaps some of you need to receive and say, yeah, That's news I want to hear, I want to receive. It's news of life forever, peace with God, freedom from guilt. Do you know that? Have you received the Holy Spirit? We can receive him right now.
Loving Father, we pray, please, forgive us in Christ's name. Give us his mind. Help us live his life. Thank you. We can pray to you as Father, and we can look forward to our inheritance. inheritance with Christ forever and ever. Please give us your Holy Spirit to believe in Christ and to live for Christ and to be one day raised with Christ. Grant us this not because we are good, but because you are merciful. And we pray this in Christ's name.